I must confess that I am quite concerned with the bro society that has kind of popped up in recent decades and become much more prevalent in recent times. This idea of it's almost a toxic masculinity, a hyper-aggressiveness from particularly a masculine viewpoint, as if this is something appropriate, and it's not. It actually is making a comeback with other things that are not appropriate from a Bible standpoint, like might makes right, the ends justify the means, the idea that bullying is some sort of leadership style. None of this is appropriate biblically, which is why we have to talk about it. Because things that happen in the culture very often migrate into the church through certain people that don't quite understand that things like this aren't biblical. So we in the church have to stand up and talk from the Bible what is the proper way to deal with both leadership, but also engagement with other people. And so I want to encourage you with these words from the very beginning of today's sermon. And that is, humility wins. Now, Jesus had a lot to say on this particular topic. One of the parables that he told is quite illustrative of it. He said there was a Pharisee that went up to the temple to pray, and he lifted his eyes to the sky, and he began to say, God, I thank you that I'm not like any of these sinners here with me. I pray every day, I give tithes, I fast twice a week, and I'm definitely not like that sinner over there. And then Jesus says, the other man, he prayed, but he was not even able to lift his eyes up to the sky, to the heavens, because he said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus said in his parable, I tell you that this man went back to his house more justified than the other guy. Now, Jesus had an awful lot to say about the Pharisees, because the Pharisees, unfortunately, were kind of the bro culture. They performed this idea of toxic masculinity. They believed that they alone were right. And unless you changed and came into their sphere and became like them, you were not saved. You were not even of interest to God. They actually believed in a hyper idea of predestination, that there were a lot of people, they were just made to be lost, but not the Pharisees. Josephus, who was actually a first century writer, was of the Pharisee bent, and he actually said that the Pharisees were quite rude to one another because they each thought they were better. Now, Jesus, in his Sermon on the Mount, said famously, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you're not going to even make it into God's presence. And he gave a structure to his entire Sermon on the Mount to the people to show that this self-centered, self-serving attitude of the Pharisees was quite the opposite of what God really wanted. And in the beginning of his Sermon on the Mount, we have the Beatitudes. Many of you may have memorized them. But I want you to zero in on one particular one. And that's the one where it says, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." Now, some people have gotten this weird idea through the centuries that meekness is weakness. And it is not, by any stretch of the imagination. In fact, the word that is translated out of the Greek into our English is meekness there, or meek. You find it in Greek manuals or Greek pamphlets talking about war horses. That this guy had 50 meek war horses. And that's where you find out that actually the word for meek means power under control. Just because you can doesn't mean you should. You need to restrain that for the benefit of others. And in the New Testament, Paul and Peter spoke of the need for Christians to be meek, for Christians to be humble, to not be the ones that were bullying everybody else, not being the ones that insisted, "It's my way or the highway," that instead we needed to be like Jesus. Before we go to Peter's letter, I want you to go back to Philippians. Because I already told you, and I'll keep telling you, because we're still doing the second letter of Peter once we're done with our spring holy days. Peter's been reading Paul's writings, and he's re-emphasizing some of the key points. And so I think this is a nice background piece before we go to the last part of Peter's letter. Philippians chapter number 2. "If therefore there is any encouragement in Christ, if there's any consolation of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion," see, those are all positive things, aren't they? They're all about trying to get people together on the same page on the positive note of Jesus Christ is the head of the church and we're filled with his Holy Spirit. Verse 2, "Make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfish or empty conceit." So don't be like the people of the world that subscribe to this evolutionary viewpoint of the weak will be wiped out by the strong. Subscribe to this belief instead. "With humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself." When we look at other people, no matter how frustrating they might be to us in the moment, no matter how horrible they might be treating us, we've got to look at them like God looks at them. And God loved them enough to send them his Son. "Let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others." It's not about me. See, that's what all of us need to take as an attitude. It's not about me. "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus." It's all about Jesus. And what was Jesus all about? This. "Who, although he existed in the form of God," and there's zero debate about that, "he is, was, and will always be God. He did not regard equality with God, that's God the Father, a thing to be grasped. And the picture in mind here is something he had to cling to. Don't take that away from me. That's mine. He did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself. He gave up freely his divine prerogatives. They were still his. But he said, for the moment, I'm not going to use them. He emptied himself, taking on the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. This is the incarnation. Jesus didn't just simply pop into time and space in a human body and die on the cross for us. He, through arrangements with his Father from before the foundation of the world, became a fetus inside of a young woman. Went through all 9 months of gestation. Born. Toilet training. Learning how to eat solid food. Learning how to walk and crawl and all that stuff. Went to school. Because remember, he emptied himself of all his divine prerogatives. He did everything and was tempted in every way, like unto all of us. Meaning, he had all the same garbage thrown at him that all of us had. It may have been slightly different for his culture and his time, but it was the same types of things, same categories. But we're told he was tempted in all the ways, but did not sin. He always said no. I won't do the wrong thing. But we're not done. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself. See that word? Humbled himself. By becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, which was a horrendous form of capital punishment. Horrible. But Jesus had said before he went to the cross, no one takes my life from me. I have the authority to lay it down voluntarily. And therefore I have the authority to pick it back up again once I'm done. That's what we are going to be commemorating here before much longer on the calendar. It's all about the fact that Jesus didn't have to die. He chose to. And he did it for us because that's what we needed. That's true humility. Now, of course, Paul goes on and says, and that was the reason why that God highly exalted him, bestowed on him the name which is above every other name, that at the name of Yehoshua, Jesus, he who is salvation, every knee should bow, and those in earth and heaven and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That's the goal, is that everybody could recognize how significant it was that Jesus came and did what he did. And it only happened because he was looking out for somebody else. Not just us, not just the people he liked, not just the people that liked him, but anyone and everyone. With that background, go to 1 Peter. Chapter number 5, because it's part of the full context, I'm going to reread what we did last week. Understand that that was targeted specifically at leadership. Leaders are supposed to lead by example, not by bullying. Not by being part of the bro culture. Therefore, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily. See, that's humbling. According to the will of God, not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. That's humility, humble servant leadership. That's what we need. And when the chief shepherd appears, that's Jesus himself, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Now, with that type of servant leadership, it says, verse 5, you younger men, and actually, it probably is not gender specific here. Greek is a gender language that when you're referencing a mixed group, you always use the masculine plural, okay? So I think that's what it means, is you young ones, meaning all you people that are under 50. That's how they thought when you hit 50, you were old, right? You younger ones, likewise, be subject to your elders. Follow their lead. That's the idea. And it should be a lot easier when they are leading as humble servant leaders. And all of you, do this. Clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. God has always found it easier, I think, to work with humble people. You want to know why? Because they're not so full of themselves to say, no, let's do it my way. A humble person has already acknowledged, I don't know everything. I'm not in charge. I can't pull this off. I need help. And so God is able to work with the humble to get a lot more things done. Verse 6, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you at the proper time. I love that verse. I quote it to people a lot. We all need to acknowledge first to God, I am not able to do all this stuff. I need you. I need you to take me and use me. And once we come to that understanding, he can. And you can use all the examples throughout Scripture of people that you would not have expected to suddenly be turned around and used by God to do great things because they humbled themselves under his hand. And he'll do the same for all of us. And then verse 7, another verse that I love. Casting all your anxiety upon him because he cares for you. I love the version that actually used care twice. Casting all your cares on him. The things you're worried about, the things you're nervous about, the things you're not sure about, because he already cares about you. There is nothing that we have on us that God is not aware of. There is nothing that catches God off guard. Nothing. Might catch us off guard, but it doesn't him. And we already have the promise of Scripture elsewhere, 1 Corinthians 10:13. That there is no time of testing that has come upon any of us except that which has come into all humanity. And God is faithful in that he will not allow us to be tested beyond what we are capable. And with that period of testing, he will provide a way of escape that we might be able to endure it. So why do we throw our cares on him? Because we already know he promised us he never let us be in a lose-lose situation. So we got to let him lead. How many of you remember raising your kids, or maybe you were the kid being raised, and you were trying to help them out of a mess. And they kept struggling, and they were still trying to help themselves. You remember that? And basically, you couldn't fix the problem until they did what? Gave up. Stopped trying to fix the thing themselves. That's where we're at here. Sometimes we have to quit trying to fix it and leave it for God. Follow His lead. It's one of the reasons we do Bible study. Right? We were talking about this in our Sunday school class this morning. The more Bible study you do ahead of time, the less likely you're going to be in a really bad situation later. Because you'll see the thing starting to form ahead of time. And you'll be prepared for it. The Proverbs talks about those that the righteous see the danger coming and hide themselves. That's a form of humility, is acknowledging I can't control everything in my life. And therefore, I need to hand it over to God. Which brings us to verse 8. Another one that's really good. I'm sure that Peter had been reading Paul's letter to the Ephesians at this point, where he was talking about putting on the full armor of God and things like that to deal with the devil. Because he writes this, "Be of sober spirit," meaning keep your head screwed on straight from God's perspective. "Be on the alert. Keep your eyes open." You know what one of the worst things in the military is? People on patrol or people on guard that aren't attentive. Because not only do they get themselves in trouble, they can get the whole unit in trouble. We need to be on guard. Why? Because your adversary, which in Hebrew, the word adversary is Satan. That's where we get Satan from. Your adversary, the devil, the slanderer, the troublemaker, he prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. All right, everybody go to your nature channel brain. Your old Wild Kingdom brain, for those of us that are older. Predatory animals. Which animals do they go after for prey? The weak? The old? The young? Anybody on the fringe? The ones not paying attention, right? That's what Peter's talking about here. He's saying, guys, get yourselves prepared. Because Satan is out there. He's roaming around looking for somebody that's weak or young or unprepared, inattentive, because he will chew them up and spit them out if he can get half the chance. It's another reason why we need church. Why we need the assemblies and the studies and the fellowships. Because this is the herd mentality. We look inward because we have to protect one another. We look outward because we're looking out for the fringe group that needs to be brought into the herd to be protected from the predators. But resist him. Firm in your faith. Paul wrote, resist the devil and what? He will flee from you. Resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. So we're not alone. We have problems in our Christian life here, in our community, that are similar to the problems that are somewhere else in the world. But it all gets boiled down to the fact that we belong to God. And our enemy, Satan, doesn't like that we belong to God, and he don't want us to have that relationship, and he doesn't want anybody else to have that relationship. So he keeps the pot stirred, and sometimes he uses people to keep that pot stirred. And so we need to be aware we're not alone in this. We need to be humble and relational and cooperative. After you've suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Remember, anything that happens to us, temptation-wise, trouble-wise, it's not going to be something beyond what we can handle. And God will give us what we need to get through it. It's already in his word. It's already in his people, in his church, available. We just need to hang in there and get to the other side of it. Now, I try to be honest and open with my preaching. We know from practical stories throughout the scripture that sometimes the only way to get to the other side successfully in a tempting or a testing situation is to leave this life. You remember Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael? You probably know them better as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Do you remember that they were told to bow down to a golden image? And they said no, and the king said, "You will or you'll die." And they said, "No, we can't." And he says, "Don't you think that your God can save you from my hand?" And the response was, "We know our God could save us out of your hand, O king. But even if he chooses not to, we will not bow because it's wrong." See, they understood that sometimes when you face temptation, the only way to the other side is to give your life up for Christ. But remember his promise. "Be faithful even unto death, and I will give to you" what? "The crown of life." To him be glory, be dominion forever and ever. Amen. That's the way we should end all of our time talking about God's work in our life, the fact that we need to be humble and let him raise us up at the right time, that we need to be resistant against all of the culture of this world that is so negative, that is so ungodly, that is so unbiblical. Eventually we get back to who it's all about. Jesus. He died for us to save us, to fill us with his Holy Spirit, and to give us a job. Find others that need that too. So we give him that glory, that dominion, that power, that honor, until one of these days he comes back and pulls the plug on everything and takes us home to be with him. Now, Peter's got a few more little logistical wrap-ups here. We shouldn't be throwaway lines here. We should learn from these things. He says, "Through Silvanus, our faithful brother, for so I regard him, I've written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it." Two things. None of us get things done by ourselves. We need other people to support us, to encourage us, to help us. Peter understood that, and he acknowledged that there were plenty of other people, like Silvanus, making sure the message got out. But he also said, "You guys that are getting this, you got to read it. You got to pay attention to it. You got to do it. Because it's not just me writing things down. It's God trying to help us out to live life." Again, I cannot emphasize often enough or strongly enough, Christians need to study their Bibles regularly and well. And that is why we have church. That is why we have Sunday school, Wednesday night, Sunday nights. We have radio programs. We have devotional booklets. All of it has one purpose in mind: to get the people of God into God's word so that God's word can get into them and help them get through this life successfully, appropriately so. Stand firm. "She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you greetings." The Babylon here is probably a euphemism for Rome. Jewish people did this very often. Jerusalem, from time to time, got called Sodom and Gomorrah. Jesus even called it Sodom and Gomorrah. So Rome was kind of like Babylon of old. So he says, all the folks here at Rome say hi, as does my son Mark. I don't know if Peter had a literal son that was named Mark, possibly, because he was married. But it's much more likely, and I subscribe to this, that he's talking about John Mark, the writer of the Gospel of John. Because tradition says John Mark was there first with Paul, then later with Peter, and that he's the one that wrote down the stories that Peter was preaching about Jesus, and that's where the Gospel of John, or Gospel of Mark, came from. So Mark says hi too. Greet one another with a kiss of love. We do the holy handshake and the elbow and the fist bump and all that stuff today, but they used to grab each other by the shoulders and do that double-sided, sometimes three-sided kiss of the Mediterranean. However it is, we need to express to one another, hey, we're family, we're friends, we're part of the body of Christ. And we got to let people know that come into this community of believers, hey, we'd love you to be part of this family too. And then finally, peace be to you all who are in Christ. Peace is not the absence of war. Sometimes it is, but in Scripture, more often than not, it's a reference to the idea that we have the peace that passes understanding. It's the understanding we have in our heart that I, regardless of the circumstances around me, have a relationship with God. And I have a relationship with God's people. My sins are forgiven. Their sins are forgiven. We're in all this together. When we have that sort of peace, it doesn't matter the storms of life around us. Because we know it will all turn out to God's glory in the end, appropriately. So along with Peter, and Paul, James, all the others, I wish you peace this morning. The peace of knowing Jesus as your Lord and Savior and being filled with His Holy Spirit and knowing that eventually we will be with God the Father because of their ministries. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the fact that we have that peace that passes understanding, that it comes from humbling ourselves beneath your mighty hand so that you can lift us up at just the right time, because we will win in the end because of you. Father, we know that there are a lot of people in the circles around us that they are so caught up in this self-centered, I'm in charge society, that alphas win, betas are horrible, that second place is first place loser. Father, help us not to get sucked into that ungodly, inappropriate mindset. Help us instead to see Jesus as the originator and perfecter of our faith. Help us to be humble like Him and take the gospel to the people He died and rose again for. It's in Christ's name we pray all this together.